I forget what country I was in, but I know it was in the continent of Africa. I hopped into a taxi and I was heading to my speaking appointment, and the guy who was driving looks in his rearview mirror and you could tell he's staring at you. He's kind of eyeballing you because it's kind of obvious I'm not from around there. And he says to me, "You from China?" Typical response you get, you know. And I said, "No, I'm not from China." And then he says, "But you Chinese?" That was a good guess, you know, because there's a lot of us out there. And I said, "Yes." "But you not from China?" I said, "No." "Where are you born?" I said, "Singapore." "Oh, you live in Singapore?" "No." "So where you live?" "I live in the United States." "Oh, so you American?" "No, I'm Canadian." "So you have Canadian wife?" "No, American wife." At this point, I was fearful of giving him any more answers because I wanted to get to my destination safely, and he was looking more in the rearview mirror than he was at the road. So you kind of know a little bit about me. I was born in Singapore. My parents, and I always get this, it's so interesting, people hear me on the phone and then when I walk in, they're not expecting me. You know, they're expecting a white person. And they see me and then they say, "Oh, your English is so good." Oh, that's all I know, really. And so I was born in Singapore. My parents immigrated from Singapore to Toronto, Canada, just before my second birthday. I grew up, I want you to understand, you're not going to hear a testimony of somebody who was a murderer, who spent time in prison, who did drugs, who stole a vehicle, who did prison time. No, I was just a very, very good Laodicean. Now you laugh, but that's a painful laugh, because many of us are that way. You see, I grew up in an Adventist home. My father had the morning watch at the table every morning for breakfast. But as he read the watch, there was no discussion. There was just the reading of it. We prayed and off you go. That was it. My devotional life was not really very good. I mean, you saw earlier Jamil got baptized. Wonderful. 15 years old. I was baptized at 13. Now, usually when you're baptized, you're supposed to give your heart to God. But what does that mean when you're, you know, you don't, you just go through the motions. Everybody at that time period, 12, 13, you get baptized. So that's what I did. But praise God for your decision today. I didn't go to academy. I didn't go to an Adventist school, although they were all there because, you know, my parents had this saying, you know, the kids there are no better than the kids at the public school. You've heard that before. You might have used that excuse as well. And so my parents sent me to public school, and I went from kindergarten all the way up to grade 12. But because I'm from Toronto, Canada, we had the bonus round of grade 13 in high school. Yeah, some of you, don't break your neck there. Grade 13. It's considered first-year college if you were coming to the U.S., so that was good. I grew up playing the piano since I was 5.5 years old. I was playing the piano, and I see a lot of Filipinos here. My piano teacher was a Filipino for 13 years. You may have known the name Pastor Poblete, and it was his wife that was my piano teacher. And so by the time I was 10 years old, I was playing in church, playing on the piano. My dad was a choir director. I was in choir. I did everything in church except one thing, study my Bible. When I went to high school, I was really involved in music, and I'm glad I kind of went to public school because, you see, in the Adventist school, if you wanted to play an instrument, you had to go and you had to rent that instrument, and that's the one instrument that you could rent. But because I was in public school, I could play all kinds of different instruments. In grade 4, I picked up the violin along with the piano. That never went away. And so I played violin for grade 4, 5, and 6. And then my parents moved. We moved to a different school, and they didn't have string instruments anymore. So the music teacher says, well, what would you like to play? I looked around, and I said, I want to play that. It was the tuba. It was bigger than I was. And then she looked at me, and she says, you have to take that home every day to practice. I said, well, let's not do that one. I looked for the smallest case possible, and there was the flute, and I said, no, that's for girls. So I picked the next smallest case, and that was the clarinet. I didn't know what it was. It was just small. I said, I'll take that. She said, okay, here you go. I came back the next day. I had it already put together, and that evening, I was already playing music with it. No instructions, just put it together, and I figured it out. From there, I went on to high school, and I still played clarinet all the way through. And then I now had a selection of all these different instruments. My dad had a trombone and baritone at home, so I could play some of those. And I started playing bass clarinet and alto sax and tenor sax and baritone sax. And then I learned to play marching percussion. I had a wonderful time playing all these things. And so when I graduated from high school, I thought, I want to be a piano technician. I wanted to be able to tune pianos and look at all those things, and that was the goal. But then God had other plans. I went to, made a decision to go to Union College, and I studied music education at Union College. I changed, and I wanted to become a music teacher in our academies to be able to teach piano, voice, clarinet. But still, God had other plans. I was so burnt out in music when I was at Union College. My advisor gave me a lot of credits, 21 and a half credits for that semester. I had 13 classes. I was working 2 other jobs. I was the pianist for the voice teachers. I had to practice 20 hours a week I had to practice on the piano. I was burnt out. Needless to say, my GPA was like 1.75. A friend came along and she said, why don't you go as a student missionary? I said, not interested. Then she said those magical words. She says, you get to take a year off of school. And I said, what? Now I'm interested. I'm all ears. Tell me more about it. She says, well, you could go to Korea. Because she was in Korea. And I thought, okay, well, I'll go to Korea then. There were other options. You know, there was Japan open. I wanted to go to China, learn some of my heritage, but I didn't want to go to Japan. And Koreans are actually, I don't want to offend any Korean people if they're here, if you're watching or anything like that, but Koreans are really Chinese. They just don't know it. I'll prove it. If you go to a Korean and you ask them what their formal writing is, not the Korean alphabet, which is 23 characters, but if you look at Korean formal writing, guess what? It's Chinese. Where do you think Korea is located? It's a peninsula off of where? Oh, you're Americans. Geography is not your forte. Peninsula off of mainland China is North Korea and South Korea, just in case you didn't know. Sorry, I don't mean to be balking American education, but it is pretty good. I went to Korea. I had a problem on the plane. It was a small problem. Do you remember the name Elder Dick Barron? How many of you remember that name? Yeah, only a couple hands. Do you remember how tall he was, Fred? How tall he was? Yeah, he was about 6'8". He was the youth director for the North American division, and somebody came to me on the plane. Now I'm at 35, 36,000 feet, and they said these words to me. They said, hey, Alden, what are you teaching for your Bible class? And I looked at them and I said, I don't have a Bible class. They said, yeah, you do. I said, no, I don't. They said, you're going to Korea, right? I said, yeah, I'm going to Korea. They said, well, you have a Bible class. And I said, no, I don't. They said, go and ask Elder Barron. I said, fine. I walked out of the economy section. He didn't fit in the economy section, so I had to go to business class. And Elder Barron, he stands up towering over me, and I said, so-and-so says that I have to teach a Bible class in Korea. That's, you know, it's a negative with a negative. That's not right, is it? He says, why, yeah, you're going to Korea, Alden, you have to teach a Bible class. Now, if there was such a thing as a hijacker, I wanted to hijack the plane. Get me back home. You understand why? I mean, what if I came to you, brother, and I said, hey, guess what? Next Sabbath, you're preaching. How would you feel? No, sir. Right? That's how I felt. I didn't want to teach a Bible class. Do you know why? Because I didn't know my... I mean, I knew my Bible. I had verses memorized. You know, like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, for God so loved the world. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Yeah, you know, see, those are the Bible verses I had memorized. I walked into my first Bible class, and you have to understand now, I'm 19 years old. I am teaching professional people English, conversational English. These are doctors, these are lawyers, these are nurses, these are really professional people who are way older than me. Now, there's one thing you have to understand about people in Korea. They esteem teachers higher than doctors. Do you know why? Because you pass on knowledge. That's very important. So even though I'm 19, they greet you like you're very old. In case you're not familiar, they don't necessarily shake hands. Well, they do if you go over there because you're American. But if they were Koreans, if you're young, you know, it's just kind of a nod like that. But if you're a little bit older, then it's a little bit deeper bow. But if you're like quite a bit older, then it's more... It's not in worship. It's just out of reverence and respect. So they would come in and they would... I mean, you're talking a 70-year-old man coming up to me doing that. That's really esteeming your position as a teacher. So I walk into the Bible class and the students are there, the professional people. Now, just so you understand, they pay for the English classes. But the Bible classes are free. Why? Because we want to get them to understand about Christianity, about our doctrines, which I didn't know very much about. So they ask you questions. And they started, this one guy, I'll call him the troublemaker, he starts asking me all these questions. And you know what, frankly, I freaked out. I ran out of my classroom. I went to my friend's door and I knocked on his door. He's asking me this, he's asking me that. And he says, I said, what do I tell him? He says, just tell him you'll study it and you'll get back with him tomorrow. Well, why didn't I think of that? So I went back and I started studying it. And I came back and the next day I bequeathed him of all my knowledge. Looked at him, do you understand? He says, yes. I said, good. Then he asked me another question. I said, at this point I learned to say, I don't know. So I went to study it again. And I did this over and over and over with the same troublemaker. Finally, after months, and I don't know why he chose my Bible class. Why don't you go to somebody else's Bible class? Go ask them questions. I think the Holy Spirit put him in my class for a reason. One day, I gave him the answer. And then all of a sudden, after I spoke everything that I had learned, I noticed something strange happening. My mouth was still moving. And I looked at him, and he's going like this. I'm looking at my mouth, and it's still moving. And I said to him, do you understand what I just said? He says, yes. I said, praise the Lord, tell me what I just said. Because you see, for the very first time in my life, God had spoken through my mouth. And it was a foreign experience. Somebody, the pastors there, because you had to preach every 2 months. The semester there was every 2 months. And you had to preach. I think I probably stole one of Doug Batchelor's sermons or Mark's sermons. Somebody's sermon I stole. But then you had to start writing sermons. And then the pastor came to me and says, you need to be a pastor someday. And I looked at him and says, No, I don't want to be a pastor. Here, walk into this. I don't want to be a pastor. I came back and I switched majors. I said, forget it with music. I was burnt out with music. I was so involved with photography now because I went to Korea in the mid-80s and I was there during all the student riots. Do you remember the student riots that were going on? And guess what? Do I look like I'm a Korean? Yep. What do you think happened? Yeah, I got in trouble for doing nothing just because I look like them. But I wanted to get into photography. So I went to Andrews University. They were offering a media technology class at that time period with emphasis in photography, and that's what I wanted to study, was photography. I went through the program, and by the way, how many young people do we have here, like between 18 and 25? Anybody here, 18, 25? No? Maybe they're all off at college or summer camp then. How many of you have children? Let me just see. Okay, so this is a fruitful church. That's good. Do you know why? Let me just speak to the young people in case you're watching. Do you know why your parents sent you to an Adventist school? Why they pay great amounts of money for you to go there? It's for you to find a spouse. Do you understand? Make use of that time and don't walk out without one. Isn't it true? Because once you walk out of there, your likelihood, I mean, let's say they're not attending Sac Central. Let's say they're going to some country church. Your choices are kind of slim there, very slim. So needless to say, I made my parents proud and I met my girl there. My lovely wife, Lynn, I won't get her to stand up because she would hate me for that because she's very embarrassed, but you can figure it out later on. We have been married now 33 years. You're looking at my age. We were married when I was 15, if that helps. No. God has been very good. Remember, I'm Asian, so it's hard to tell. When I graduated with my photo degree, I had already interviewed with a company in Chicago to work for them in photographic sales, a professional photographic company that was selling top-end photography equipment. And that was a wonderful opportunity. The day I graduated, a month before I graduated, they called me and said, we've got a management shift. So the position that we were going to offer you is not available anymore. Now I'm scrambling. What am I going to do? Because you see, I'm a Canadian. If I don't get a job here, then guess what? I got to head back home. And I'm about to get married. I had my stuff hanging up, my senior portfolio hanging up in the gallery. And this guy came and he came to visit me and he said, what are you doing when you graduate, Alden? His name was Tom Pangborn. He was an Adventist pastor. But in the early 80s, he threw it all away because of a guy named Desmond Ford. So he was no longer keeping Sabbath, and he came to me and said, so what do you do when you graduate? I said, I don't have a job. He says, I want to hire you. To do what? He says, well, we're up in northern Michigan, and we photograph sailboat races. We photograph golfers. In the wintertime, we photograph skiers. And then we process it all, and I thought, that sounds really adventurous. I like that. That would be good. So I graduated from Andrews. The next week, I got married to my wife, Lynn, and then I started working for Tom up in northern Michigan. Our primary job during the summertime was to photograph sailboat races. For what reason? Because then we would sell the pictures to the sailboat owners. So they can hang up these huge monster pictures inside their offices to be able to show off how much money they spent on their yacht. And it worked out pretty good until one weekend. The weekend was September 4, a number of years ago. We took off from the airport. It was a 172 Cessna. Tom was an experienced pilot, and when we took off, it was a windy day. He said, you see, a Cessna is a four-seater plane. It's very, very tight in the front. It's even tighter in the back, but you're practically shoulder to shoulder with the person. Since he's the pilot, he sits on the left side. I'm the co-pilot. I'm on the right. No, let me rephrase that. I'm in the co-pilot seat. I don't know anything about flying. So I, you know, that thing that goes in and out. I've always wondered, why do they have two of those in the plane? I mean, and then you get in the car, and there's only one of those. And sometimes your wife keeps telling you, go here, go. You just want to say, here, you drive. But you can't do that. See, in a plane, you could do that. Here, you fly. So understanding, since I'm not a pilot, what I did is I took my seat, and I loosened the seat, and I slid it all the way back. That way, I'm not in that position there. There's a reason photographers like a 172 Cessna. It's because the wing is actually up high. You sit in the fuselage, the wing is up high. Because when you turn and you go to photograph, you don't have the wing in your picture. Does that make sense? Wings don't buy pictures. Do you understand? So the wing is up high. There is a support bar, but you just have to make sure you're not in the support bar. So what I did is I slid my seat all the way back. Now, I want to show you a couple pictures of what this looks like if this all works properly. But this is the position that I normally am in. That's where I started, and this is the position that I am in when I slide all the way back. It's a few inches, but it makes a big difference. You see in the bottom right corner, you see that little support beam there? That's the thing that you don't want to get in your picture at all. So you have to be very careful that when you take pictures, you're not getting that in the picture at all. So in the process of doing that, we're flying and we go around the first boat, and I'm shooting with a very, well, you probably may not understand, it's a Pentax 6x7. It's a big camera. It takes a big lens. There's no motor drive, you know, it's not like a phone like this. You actually have to cock it several times to advance it, and so it's big, it's heavy. I have that holding in my hand. Now, in order to photograph out the window, you'll notice that I took the window and there's a hinge there because the window normally only opens a few inches because it's hinged at the top. So in order for me to be able to photograph without any obstruction, I undo the hinge, I slide it all the way up, and I take a wooden dowel and put it up there to shove that window up against the wing. Now I have an unobstructed view. That's ideal for taking pictures. I'm in there, we're taking pictures, and everything's going well. We go around the first boat, and when we take pictures, we always bank the plane to the right. Why? Because I'm seated on the right side. If we bank this way, what am I taking pictures of? Clouds. Clouds are like wings, they don't buy pictures either. So we always go this way, and we would just fly round and round, and everything's fine. However, that day was a very windy day. It was so windy, so sometimes you're fighting the wind pushing this way, then you have a headwind. Sometimes it's pushing you this way. Here, you've got a tailwind pushing you. So it's a constant fight going around in a circle. Tom says, you done? I said, yeah, I've got the shots. So that was his signal for me to go to the next plane, or the next boat. And so he would fly there. Sometimes I would have to change the film, get things ready, and then we start doing our circle again. We did the second boat. Then he went to the third boat. In between the third and fourth boat, I noticed he did something on the dashboard that he had never done before. He hit a switch on the dashboard. From what I understand, that switch is to lower the flaps like you're preparing for landing. Guess what? I didn't know that, or else I would have hit it back up, because we're not getting ready to land. We're over the water. We started on the fourth boat. We were banking like this, and then all of a sudden, he lost lift. When you lose lift, It's the thing that goes over your wings. It's because you're going too slow. And when you're going too slow, the wind doesn't go over, the air doesn't go over your wings like it's supposed to keep you up in the air. And so what happened was he lost lift, and we went from this position to this position. So now when I'm looking out the window, I'm really looking straight down. So what do you do when you lose lift? If you're high enough in the air and you fall, you can eventually start the motor back up and everything goes fine and you pull out of it. It's kind of like in a roller coaster. How many of you are roller coaster fanatics? Can I see some of you? Yeah, you guys are the crazy people out here. You know, there is a process of craziness because some of the roller coaster people like the front area. How many of you are the front people? See, these are the daredevils that are like that. They're like me first, right? They're the crazy ones. They're going like this. Then there's the people who like roller coasters that are more the conservatives. They're sitting in the very back. If you're going, I'll follow you later. Right? So when you are in a roller coaster, you know that when you come down, you can see the tracks, and eventually you'll what? You'll go back up. Not in a plane. Sorry, no tracks. Doesn't work that way. We fell. What happened was he stalled it this way. He tried to correct. We went this way, and then guess what? We dropped. We're only at 400 feet. There's no room for error. We were still in this position, very much like when you see birds out there and they go diving in the water. They don't kind of skip along. They go straight in. That's exactly what happened. We went straight into the water. We hit with so much force that the left wing was bent back 45 degrees and up 45 degrees. We hit so hard that we blew out all the windows of the plane. We were only in the air for about 15, 20 minutes. You could be in the air for hours and hours. So that meant the wings, which are the gas tanks, had no air in them. They were all full of fuel still. So when we hit, we went right in. On impact, the only thing that was showing up was about 5 feet of the tail wing that was still sticking out. So imagine this for a moment. I'm inside the plane. We hit with so much force that now I get slammed right up to the front of the plane. Because remember, I slid my seat back? Remember in the old days when you had the seats where you slide back, not the motorized stuff, and you had to kind of wiggle a little bit to lock it in place? I didn't lock it in place. So in the impact, my seat went all the way forward, passing all the locks, just slammed me up there. That steering yoke, it wasn't there anymore. I broke it off with my chest. There's a gas gauge, not a gas gauge, but there's some sort of gauge that's on there. And that gauge, my left foot got caught on. So my left foot got crushed in that gauge. And then not only that, but then my head kind of went into the dashboard as well. You can see the bottom of the seat, the pilot seat. It's further back than the co-pilot seat. This is the actual plane. You see, it's kind of dusty. That's not dust. That's debris, the silt from the water, because they had to pull it out. We almost hit the sailboats that were racing. And when we hit, all I remember saying is, I got to get out. I mean, they say that your life flashes before your eyes if you're ever in a life or death situation. Yes, it flashed before my eyes. And it just kind of said, look, you just graduated, you just got married. Why is this happening to me? And then I remember saying, I got to get out. It's a good thought when you're in underneath the water. I lifted the door handle to go out. Didn't move. I pushed, it didn't move. What I didn't realize is that in the impact, not only did we cock the engine to the left, but we squished everything, which was including my door. Now, Tom's door popped open, but unbeknownst to me, Tom was killed instantly. Remember, If your spouse is sitting next to you and you're touching shoulders, that's how close we were. Why him? Why not me? And I realize life is a gift. Now I'm in the water. I don't know what's happening. My eyes are closed. All I know is that I've got a seatbelt on. I went to lift up the seatbelt. I didn't know anything about Tom, didn't feel any movement or anything like that. And I just undid my seatbelt and I said, I got to get out. The next thing I know, I'm outside the plane. I don't remember transitioning to the plane. All I remember is saying, I got to get outside, and I'm outside the plane. People have said to me, you blacked out. And I said, impossible. Here's why I know I didn't black out. Because you see the way God designed our bodies? If you black out, if you lose consciousness for a moment, your system is still in auto mode. You are still breathing. But when you're underwater, there is no default that says, hold your breath. You can't hold your breath when you're unconscious, and you can't hold your breath when you black out. You will instantly breathe in water, and this is how many people die. Because they've blacked out, they've lost consciousness, and they've sucked in water. I know I didn't because I'm holding my breath. The next thing I know is I'm outside, my eyes are closed. I've got contacts out. Don't want to lose those, you know. So now I'm trying to figure out which way is up. Because when you go swimming underwater, you don't know which way is up. Thankfully, I got up to the surface of the water. And when I got up to the surface of the water, I remember looking out and I saw debris floating everywhere in the water. And I saw the J-22 sailboats out there. And then I started to swim towards them. And I took about 10 strokes. And then all of a sudden my body says, stop! I was in so much pain. I couldn't swim anymore. I had a light jacket on, I had jeans, I had running shoes. Those are fine when you're on land, but when you're in water, it's a problem. I looked down at my left shoulder, and there was grease down my shoulder. Not black grease, golden grease. I asked the aviation mechanic several years later, look, where did I get this grease from? He says, well, there's only three places that you could have possibly touched grease, and that is in the door hinges, the wing flaps, and the wheel bearings. He says, but there's no way you could have touched against any of those because they're all sealed. And even if you could, he said it would be black. I believe, without a shadow of a doubt, that there were two angels in there. They slapped this on. They said, look, orders are, get him out. Here's the reason I say that. Let me pause this for a moment and back up 3 years. Backing up 3 years, I'm in Hong Kong photographing the first Hong Kong Music Festival, a very prestigious event that takes place for 3 weeks. They had allotted me not to work on Sabbath. That's a whole other story that I thought nobody would know I'm an Adventist, but kind of God says I would. They offered me a position there. Long story short, I met a photographer from New York who had become a mentor of mine, same age. He invited me to the Royal Hong Kong Jockey Club with his friend, a female friend. And we're eating in this very prestigious restaurant for dinner. And my friend introduces me to Tara, and Tara talks to me, and she says, do you need any connections back home in New York? I said, no, I'm fine. My friend kicks me from underneath the table, and he says, Tara's dad is the CEO of ABC TV. She can hook you up with whatever position you want there. And I said, no, I'm fine. And when I said, no, I'm fine, she says, oh, this is interesting. She grabs my palm, and she starts looking at my palm. And I thought, did I not wash my hands? What's wrong with my palm? She says, oh, this is very interesting. And I'm kind of intrigued. What are you doing? I didn't know she was reading my palm. She says, oh, look, you got a lot of talents. You like to spend money? That's still true. And then she says, oh, And I look at her and I said, oh? She said, oh, never mind. I said, oh, no, tell me, what are you seeing? She says, you're going to nearly die. This is 3 years prior. The devil already had me in the crosshairs for a long time. He knew damage would be done to his cause, so he tried to take me out. But advancing 3 years, God in his mercy says, not this one. I need this guy. They got me into a speedboat. And I remember as I got into the speedboat, I was sitting down. And as I was just about to sit down, my pant leg opened up. And I saw the bone of my knee and I thought, that's not good. And I thought, now what happens? You see, the rest of the plane kind of looks like this. You can see that little knob on the far right side. That was where my steering yoke was. It's not there. That's the plane. Wing bent back 45 degrees, up 45 degrees. The door was open. And I can tell you this with all certainty. I know I'm living on borrowed time. That plane's a mess. Would you want to go flying in it? Not a chance. And that's what I look like. Don't mind the perm. That was the big thing back in the 80s. That shirt that I'm wearing, that T-shirt, is the Seoul Olympics 1988 shirt. That was the year the accident happened. Had it not been for the accident, I stood a pretty good chance for photographing the Olympics for Sports Illustrated. But God had other plans. In his mercy, he had other plans. So now I get into the boat, I see my knee, and I'm thinking, I'm going to lose my legs. I'm lying down and I'm moving my fingers and I'm thinking, praise God, I can still play the piano. They rushed me from there to the dock. The ambulance came. They rushed me to the trauma center. And I didn't know all the injuries that were going on. The doctor does all these x-rays and then he says, we got to take you in for surgery. What type of surgery? I don't know what type of surgery he was going to take me into, but he took me in for surgery anyways, and then he says, when I recovered out of the surgery, he said, son, sticking his finger in my face, he said, son, I don't know whether you believe in God or not, but he's the one that saved you because you're supposed to be a dead man. He says, let me tell you what happened to your body. Somehow, in the impact, you slammed into the dashboard. Your foot got crushed. You broke four bones over the top of your foot here. Your foot is about the size of a football. In the course of the recovery time period, they had to cut and recast me five times because my foot was so swollen. He said, you had shattered one-third of your left kneecap. So we went in there and we pulled out all the fractured cartilage pieces, we smoothed it down and we drilled holes for the secondary tissue to cartilage to grow back. He said, so that's why you're on this machine that's constantly moving. He says, you're going to be in the hospital for 30 days. Don't think about getting out any sooner. He says, you broke your clavicle, you compressed two discs in your back, and you broke your sternum completely. He says, because of that, the impact with your camera and the steering yoke, says your heart is not beating in the proper rhythm. So you're on open heart standby for the next 48 hours. You have lacerations up your head. Says it's not looking good, so 30 days. That was Sunday. Monday, they sent Coast Guard divers down to find Tom's body. The Coast Guard diver that went all the way down to 75 feet, he radios up through his mask and he says, found the body. The door's open. The body's in that side. How did this guy get out? Because his door's closed. They said he went out through the window. And he says, how big is this guy? They said, 6'1", about 185 pounds. They're like, no way. The window's too small. Now I can tell you this. No window is too small for God. Amen. On Friday, they allowed me to go to Tom's funeral. Unlike this church, which doesn't have a center aisle, they stick you in the middle aisle in a wheelchair, my legs sticking straight out. And right in front here is the casket. I had this unobstructed view of the casket. And I will tell you that I cried like I've never cried before, because that should have been me. There is no reason in the world that shouldn't have been me. That should be me. But God had plans. I went back to the room after the funeral, and I had a one-way conversation with God because he didn't bother answering me at all. And I was screaming at him. I said, what do you want? What do you want with my life? Just tell me what you want. I'll do it. No answer. You know, you just want to know. Lay the path out. I'll follow the path. But God doesn't work that way. Because if he lays the path out, then you know what happens? I get a visual of the path. It's what I see, and I know what I want. Where's faith in that? Through that whole process, God in his mercy let me walk out of that hospital 8 days after the accident. You saw the pictures there of what it looked like, and they gave me a special adapt. They first gave me a walker. I looked at them and I said, no, give me something else. That's for old people. You know, I wanted to move a little quicker than that. So in the process of recovering through all of that, God is amazing. 6 months after the accident, I'm cutting out a lot of things, but 6 months after the accident, the company that I was supposed to work for calls me and says, hey, we want you to come and work for us. The position's open. So my wife and I packed up Northern Michigan. We moved to Chicago. She got her old job back working at Hinsdale Hospital, and I started with this photographic company. Within a year and a half, I moved up the ladder. I became the top salesman for the company. I became employee of the year for the company. And then now you all take pictures with your phone. But back then, when digital cameras first came out, they were $36,000. And that's what I was selling to the pros, obviously, out there. Then they moved me into national accounts. I'm 27, 28 years old. I'm handling $20 million for the company. I have clients in every entity that deals with photography, from Mickey Mouse to the FBI and the CIA. Literally, Mickey Mouse. I had to do all kinds of stuff, and then it was our company was in inbound, so all the sales started coming in, and then they moved me away from national accounts, away from digital imaging, to outside sales, and I started lecturing for the company. They sent me off to Washington, D.C., and I was lecturing to the National Park Service in Washington, D.C. on historical photography. They sent me off to Kodak to learn the latest microchip sensors from them. I was off in Germany learning from Leica cameras. All these things I thought I was doing. But unbeknownst to me, God was preparing me for ministry. You see, I became successful in sales because I knew my product line. There were 30,000 line items. It was, as a photographer, you just learn those things. But it was an easy trade-off. Because when I went into ministry, there was only one line item. You tell me what your needs are, I'll tell you that Jesus is the answer for everything that you have. When I worked for this company for 5.5 years, there was a guy that came along and I was doing a sales demonstration to, and he looked at me and he started checking off things. He was a smart guy, and he's like, you know sales, you know photography, you know digital imaging. He said, I could use somebody like that. So he stole me away as vice president of marketing for his company in Chicago. I was enjoying that position. You know, it's pretty prestigious saying you're vice president. I woke up one morning. It was 4 o'clock in the morning. Now, mind you, I was a night person. How many of you are night owls out there? I mean, 1, 2 o'clock in the morning. That was, you know, that's when you're about ready to go to bed. But 11, midnight, you're prime. You're doing your best stuff. I woke up as a late night person at 4 o'clock in the morning. You know what that feels like? No go. But I woke up wide awake. I sat up in bed, and I'm like, what is going on? I look at the clock radio, and the red letters are blaring out 400. And then a voice speaks out of the darkness. And it says, Alden, there is much work to be done, and the workers are few. And I'm shaking my head, because I know this is God talking, but it's like, I asked you 7 years ago, but you didn't say diddly to me. So it's like, why now? I said, don't you understand, God? I'm a vice president. The next morning, same time, same words. And I kind of glared at God and says, I can't quit my job. There's a lesson I learned in there. You know what the lesson is? Don't ever say you can't with God. It's not in his vocabulary. Because if you say you can't, guess what? He can. And he did. 2 weeks before Christmas that same year, I went to my boss and he said, sorry, I hate to do this to you, but I got to lay you off. I don't understand what's going on. Sales have dropped and everything like that. I got to lay you off. Now, that's in December. God spoke in April. In May, I'm at the largest church in the Illinois Conference, the only church that has a youth pastor, and that youth pastor asked me to be a youth leader 2 years before. He said, I'll train you. He comes to me in May, and he says, I'm leaving. You need to take over now. No, I'm not going to take over. I mean, I'll help out with stuff, but I'm in business, man. He says, you need to take over. December, I get laid off, and I go, and I thought, well, may as well. I went and talked to the senior pastor. And I told them everything that happened. I know that they had been searching for 30 resumes. They couldn't find a youth pastor. When I told them what happened, he stood up, put his hand around my neck, pushed me down the stairs, opened his passenger door, shoved me in the door, drove me to the conference office, walked into the president's office and said, hire this guy. So I got hired as a youth pastor as an interim position for 8 months because seminary was starting. Seminary was starting. And I had to go there. And I went not to get my Master's of Divinity, because, you know, that's Greek and that's Hebrew. And with kids, it's Greek and Hebrew. I didn't want to do that. I went in for more counseling. Because, you know, I learned as a youth leader, when you got a kid that call, one of your kids calls you and say, Pastor, I need help. My friend's got a gun held to his head. What do I tell him? No amount of Greek or Hebrew is going to get you out of that. So God in his mercy, I started pastoring in Illinois. Then I went to seminary. Then I pastored in Carolina Conference. Then I pastored in Texas Conference. And then I went on my own for 11 years, traveling. Once I got on 3ABN, everything got busy. I preached for GYC, the very first one, actually, that happened right here in 2004 in Sacramento. I was between Elder Polson and Doug Batchelor preaching to the young people, and from there, things got busy. I started traveling all around the world doing revivals and evangelism and dealing with young people. And then I got called back 11 years later back to Texas, where I had served as a senior pastor at the Jefferson Academy Church. And then last year, after I had finished my bike ride across the U.S., that insane ride of 40 days, 2,500 miles alone, except my wife joined me halfway through, not on a bicycle, but in the vehicle, went from San Diego to St. Augustine, Florida. I got back 10 days later. They said, we got to let you go. COVID. So here I am, not knowing what I'm supposed to be doing. The academy hires me part-time. And out of God's providence, nothing I did. Last Tuesday, I started working for Amazing Facts. Wonderful. I just can't thank God enough, because never in 1,000 years would I have ever thought to be able to work for Amazing Facts. But there's a spiritual component here I want to share with you. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I very much assimilate my life with that of Paul. All of a sudden, I see a number up here, and it says minus 650. Oh, that's counting up. It's in the minus. That means I'm over. Good. Praise the Lord. All right. Is that what that means? Yeah, I'm over? Okay. So, what was that? Don't say that. I preached in a black church in Miami, and I went till 2:20. You may regret that. Who was it that said that? Okay, just so you know, if I run over, it's his fault, not me. But then again, when God says preach, what are you supposed to do? Preach. So my life is very much like Paul's. Do you remember what happened to Paul? He was licensed to kill. He's going to go hunt down the Jews. He's on his way there. And what happens in Damascus? He meets God. What happens to his life? Never the same. 3 days sitting in a room at a house on Straight Street. Blind. 3 days in darkness, but 3 days in light. You see, what happened to Paul was Paul learned something critically essential, and that's found in verse 7. He learns this, and he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted what? What? Lost for who? For Christ. And then he says, and yet, indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of who? Christ Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of what? All things, and count them as rubbish. He suffered the loss of all things, everything, to focus on one thing, Christ. But notice what he says. He says, all these things are what? How many of you have the King James Version? That's not, rubbish is not in there. What's the word? Dung. What's dung? Let me just put it to you as the little kids would say. Poo-poo. I want you to focus on this for a second, because this is critically essential to our Christian walk. Paul is saying everything in this world, All the jobs that you're working, all the income that you make, the house you buy is a poop home. The cars that you just cleaned yesterday that you polish up and you may spend so much money on is a poop mobile. It may seem funny, but look, when it's all said and done, it's all gonna burn. I don't care what labels you have on the inside of your suit, what designer dresses you have, what purse you have, whether it has MKDJ, who knows what's on it. It's a poop bag. Do you understand? Paul is making a very emphatic statement. He's saying, don't put your life in those things. Why? Because they're going to burn. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things that I may gain one thing, and that one thing is all that matters in this life, and that's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see what he says? And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness. All our righteousness is what? Filthy rags. All our righteousness is just like poop. It's the rubbish. It's the dung. And we pride ourselves on these things. Why? Because we don't have Christ in our vision. We have forgotten that Jesus is so close to coming. Some of you are wearing these masks still. Let me take you back just a little bit more than a year ago. Do you understand what's happened? All of a sudden, the entire world has changed. Do you remember the words? The movements in the last days will be rapid ones. Paul says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. Did Paul suffer? He had a thorn in his side, a thorn that constantly gave him a problem. We don't know what that thorn is. You remember when Jacob was wrestling? The hand touched. What happened to him? His hip bone came out of socket. You know, that caused him to have a limp the rest of his life. Could it be that the scales that were covering Paul's eyes not all fell? Could it be that he really couldn't see clearly, kind of like having glaucoma? That was a constant reminder to him that Jesus comes first. Which is why he can say, and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, attain. Paul wants to go through. He went through the same suffering. He says, I die daily. And he says, I, Galatians 2:20, I have been what? Crucified with Christ. He's been crucified to the point that he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And he says, in the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave Himself for me. Do you wake up every morning thinking, Christ gave Himself for me. Let me live for Him. In verse 12, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. You know, there's that word there. Liberal Adventism says we don't have to be perfect, that Christ will change us the day He comes. You know what? Paul is saying he's heading towards perfection. Mrs. White clearly states that we have to be without sin. You understand that each and every day, today, we put ourselves on the altar of sacrifice because that's the work that Christ is trying to do in our lives. Do you understand why Christ hasn't come yet? Because when he looks into the gold that's found in Revelation 3:18, he's not seeing himself. He sees our images. We are not a reflection of Christ. When you're sitting in traffic and that person cuts you off, you're not a reflection of Christ. When you have those really nice expensive cars and the home decor, that's not a reflection of Christ. But he says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. What things? The things of this world. And reaching forward to those things which are ahead. What things are ahead? The soon coming of Christ. The spreading of the gospel. He says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, when you're riding a bike and you're going from San Diego, I did 630 miles on the interstate with trucks going by me at 75, 80 miles an hour, just a couple feet away. You learn to have a very good prayer life. And when I reached Texas, I finally thought in my heart, I'm home. I stopped and I looked up on the maps. I was still closer to San Diego than I was to the other side of Texas where I lived. It's a big state. In fact, 6 weeks of riding, 2 weeks were spent reaching Texas, 2 weeks were spent in Texas, 2 weeks were spent trying to get to the goal. And I can tell you, when Paul says, I press toward the mark of the call, the upward call in Christ Jesus, the last 2 days were so painful. You probably haven't ridden on the same scale I have. But when you have a 20-mile-an-hour headwind and you're only going one way, that's tough. You know, I thank the Lord that I had a friend that joined me. During all this COVID craziness, people were just yelling at me on the blog saying, what are you doing? You're crazy, infecting all these people. And I said, you mean these two guys that are riding with me? Both of them are ER doctors? I mean, if there was a day to crash and burn, today's the day. Because they're both with me. But on the last day, I had a friend. He's a pastor, Pastor Brandon White, over in California, Lake City. He rode, strong rider. And man, he cut through that wind for us. All I had to do is just stay on his back wheel. Because I'm telling you, you get depleted. Have you ever felt depleted? When you're on a bike, you can't get depleted. You had to eat. Now, mind you, I did this very different than most people who ride. I didn't take any painkiller. I didn't take any Gatorade, no Powerade, no Red Bull, no Monster drink. I had full plant-based all the way through. I was running on God power. Made it all the way to the end. I don't know what challenges you face in life, but I can tell you that they are very similar to our challenges. You know, Paul writes, and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he said, do you not know that those who run all run in a race? We're all running in a race. But this is not a race where only one person gets the crown. This is not an earthly race. This is a heavenly race. If you complete it, you will get the crown that Jesus will put on your head. You have to be temperate in all things. You have to not be distracted by what's around you in this world. You have to keep your eyes on the goal. Let me close with three verses found in Matthew chapter 16. Verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and what? What? Follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will what? Lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That's the great spiritual oxymoron. You put your life on the altar of sacrifice, you will find your life in Christ Jesus. But if you put your life in this world, forget it. You're not going to get the other one. Notice this last verse, 26. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, when Steve Jobs was lying there with cancer, he became so emaciated. No amount of his millions that he had could keep his life going. No amount. But if he knew Jesus, he could have lived for all eternity. What are you living for today? You see, life is a gift from God. I want to challenge you, because your life is a gift from God. What you do with your life is your gift to God. Are you willing to serve Him? Do you understand that it's not about the things of this world, but it's about the things of the world to come? Our heart, mind, and focus must be on those things. Because it is those things that will help us to be blinded to these things in the world. You willing to live for Jesus? Are you willing to give it all away? I challenge you. Live each and every day of your life for Jesus, just simply one day at a time. By living one day at a time, you will find that you would have lived the rest of your life for Jesus.
To God be the glory, great things He hath done. So lovely the world that He gave us His Son. Who yielded His life and that opened the wheel, praise the Lord.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.